Well, I'd invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, as we continue our study in this gospel. Our text will be verses 32 through 34, which is Jesus' third announcement of the cross to his disciples, the first coming at the end of chapter 8, and then another in chapter 9, and then here in chapter 10, Jesus' most detailed announcement of what is to come, the details which are filled out at the end of the gospel as Mark records the passion of Christ, the death of Christ for the sins of his people. Mark 10, verse 32, after Jesus has addressed the rich young ruler and given some clarifying instruction to his disciples, Mark tells us, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" In Western culture, becoming a, quote, Christian often seems to change little for those who profess to be believers, for those who profess to be followers of Christ. Say a prayer, add a smattering of church attendance when convenient to the church of whatever you feel like at that particular week. Do some giving to salve your conscience, and you get heaven while not abandoning the American dream. And what we see in the decades where this kind of cheap gospel has been proclaimed is a weakening of the testimony of the gospel, a weakening of the impact even of missions as this easy believism has been exported around the world. A dear family friend of my family's served for decades in Papua New Guinea as a missionary surgeon. And at the end of the time of his service there, he was distraught by the lack of conversions, by the lack of effect that the gospel had. Why? Well, because much of what was being done had nothing to do with the gospel. It had to do with human relief and not dealing with people concerning their coming appointment with divine justice. When we come to the New Testament teaching about following Christ looks very different. Mark's audience in the first century, those who read this gospel, likely faced persecution for their faith in Christ, and likely at times, as anyone who faces trial of any kind, but particularly persecution for your faith in Christ, for your belief in Christ, wondered, is it worth it to follow this unseen Christ, this Christ that I have not seen, and yet who I confess is my Savior and my Lord? And what Mark records for us as Jesus teaches his disciples, as he prepares them to become fishers of men, Jesus teaches them what it's like to follow Christ. He clarifies what it means repeatedly to be a disciple of Christ. And as we've gone through these clarifying chapters from the end of chapter 8 to where we are now, as we come to grips with what following Christ means from Scripture, it is unsettling, or at least it should be. Jesus says, you leave all to follow him. And this was shocking to the Jews. The last passage we looked at was the rich young man who, when you look at what he had and who he was, the wealth that the Jews said or interpreted to be the blessing of God on a righteous life, and the fact that he was a good boy, he hadn't killed anybody and stolen. He was the epitome of a self-righteous Jew who thought he had an in to the kingdom of God. He was automatically in. And Jesus obliterated, out of love, he obliterated that young man's thinking. He obliterated his sense of self-righteousness when he called him to sell all that he had and give to the poor and promised that he would have treasure in heaven. And remember from that, he was dealing with the man's sense of self-righteousness and his covetous spirit. That was an abomination before God. And disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And that teaching, that interaction utterly surprised the disciples. And Jesus told his disciples, when they asked the question, who can be saved? I mean, if it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, who can be saved? All right, and we know that Jesus was not talking about a gate where a camel squeezed through. He was talking about an eye of a needle. And we know that because a camel could squeeze through a gate. But the disciples said, who can be saved? And Jesus said, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. And this teaching is shocking to the Jews and to their way of thinking. There's a way of thinking about God and about the kingdom of heaven. Mark told us at the beginning of the gospel that what Jesus came to do, he came to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. He came to proclaim the gospel, and the essence of his message was repent and believe in the gospel. It wasn't, I'm here so that the Jews will now be able to overcome Rome. It was that you need to repent of your sins. You need to recognize that you are an outsider to the kingdom of a most holy God. And you have no way to enter the kingdom of God. Repent and believe the gospel, believe the good news of Jesus Christ. And as you go through the gospels, his teaching clarifies the essence of the message. At this point, Jesus' words in the ears of the Jews would be like a Mormon finding out that polygamy is wrong, that family is not eternal, and possessions mean nothing. It would be like a Roman Catholic realizing that praying to Mary is idolatry, the Mass is a deception, and family must be forsaken. Or, like an American evangelical finding out that you can be a Republican and go to hell. Your rote prayer in VBS didn't save you, and being filled with the Spirit has nothing to do with a subjective peace about your next vehicle purchase or any other decision. These are shocking, unsettling claims that Christ is laying out. Following Christ is not an endorsement of self and of good moral living. Following Christ is a renunciation of self before the King. Following Christ obliterates your presuppositions about life and religion. When you begin to understand what Christ did, who Christ is, the words of the song, "Jesus paid it all," start to settle in, because Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Grasping what it means to be a disciple will shake the foundations of your thinking. It is shocking and it is frightening. And you see that in the response of the people as Jesus is going on the road to Jerusalem. He's walking ahead. He's leading and people are following him. They are amazed, and those who followed him were afraid. Following Christ means taking up your cross and being willing to suffer. Why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? It's the last place that anyone with common sense would be going, is what the people think who are following him. He's just raised Lazarus from the dead. The religious leaders are intensified in their opposition to him, and now he's going to the hornet's nest of opposition. He's leading the way. He's leading those who are following him to Jerusalem. And they're amazed and they're afraid. Why is Jesus going there? That's certain death. Following Christ means taking up your cross and being willing to suffer. It means renouncing your self-righteousness and your self-sovereignty over life. And it's vivid within this passage. Well, this morning we're going to consider, first of all, as we think about that phrase that captures so much of discipleship, all to him I owe, all to him I owe. We're going to consider the stunning claims of discipleship, the stunning claims of discipleship. Again, notice what the response is to Jesus, to his teaching, and as he's going up to Jerusalem, which the people are beginning to realize signifies certain death. They're amazed, and those who followed him were afraid. This is the third announcement of the crucifixion, and it's the final teaching, again, that began back in chapter 8, in verses 34 through 38. And everything that Jesus has said between the end of chapter 8 and where we are here in chapter 10 has expanded on the themes that he announced in response to Peter's rebuke. Turn back to chapter 8, to the end of Mark chapter 8. And remember, this is the turning point of Mark's gospel, where much of the public ministry of Christ is now refocused to the teaching of the disciples. And that took place after Peter confessed who Jesus was, "You are the Christ." And immediately after that confession, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And Peter said, in verse 32, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "This is not right, Lord. You're here as the Messiah. You're here to restore the kingdom to Israel." And you remember, this was still in the disciples' minds, even in Acts 1, when they asked the risen Lord, "When will you restore the kingdom to Israel?" But Jesus turned to his disciples, turning and seeing his disciples, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then he begins to clarify what it means to follow Christ. And remember, for the disciples, they've left all to follow Christ. And now Jesus is going to continue to clarify the claims of Christ on his disciples. He is our Savior and our Lord. And so, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." I'm not going to re-preach this message. You can go back and find it. But just to recover the essence of what Jesus is teaching and what is filled out in the following passages, Jesus says, if you follow him, if you're a disciple of Christ, that means you forfeit your life. And forfeiting your life includes renouncing self-sovereignty. You deny yourself. You relinquish all authority, that supposed authority that you thought you had, and that includes any kind of contribution to your salvation. You have to deny any iota of self-righteousness, any iota of thinking that you contribute anything to your salvation, that you are anything that God would even want to save. You deny yourself. You renounce self-sovereignty. You deny yourself and you receive suffering. You take up your cross. You understand that to follow Christ, to follow the crucified one, to follow the one who died for your sins means that you also will be a participant in suffering. Peter tells those to whom he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, don't think it surprising when you go through the fiery trial. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Christ. Your whole life is reoriented to your Savior. Jesus said, those who love him, obey his commands. Where one time when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you lived according to the world. You lived according to the prince of the power of the air. You lived according to the one who was anti-God, and you were anti-God. Now your whole life is oriented to obeying the Lord, to loving the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the love, that the way that we show love for Christ. Those who love him obey his commandments. We follow him. We follow him in the steps of righteousness, in the steps of obeying the will of the Father that he laid out for us. And Jesus gives sobering warnings as he fills that out. He gave reasons for forfeiting our lives. If we live to save our life, it's a waste. If we live to save our stuff, it's a waste. If we waste our life, it costs our soul. And if we waste our life, it costs Christ's approval. Look at what he says at the end of the passage in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. I'm thankful for the providence of God to be preaching these words on a day like today. In our culture, this weekend kind of marks the beginning of summer, which is a season of intensified self-indulgence. And Christians have no place to join with the world in such things. We're called to be the light of the world, to proclaim the glory of Christ, to be those who are new creatures in Christ. We're called to live for the day when Christ will come in glory with the Father and his angels. We need to meditate on that. We need to meditate on what that day will be like as it's revealed in the Scriptures, and how that should inform the way that we live today. These are the stunning claims of discipleship. And as Jesus went through and taught his disciples, you know, every time that he taught about the cross, there was a reaction in his disciples, a reaction of a lack of faith, a reaction of pride. We're the exclusive chosen ones. A reaction of selfishness as they argued among themselves who was the greatest. And so often this is what happens as the cross of Jesus Christ is set forth, as the claims of discipleship, of what it means to follow Christ, are set forth. It so often exposes in our hearts pride and critical spirits and a lack of faith. They were shocked at the ramifications of discipleship for marriage. They were shocked at what it meant for the valuing of children and for understanding the nature of possessions. And this is what happens. When Christ confronts sinners with his glory and with the claims that he makes for all who follow him, we are undone. The picture that I have in my mind is like that of Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, when here is a man who thinks that he is right with God, who thinks that he's even serving God in the persecution of Christians, and he's confronted with the glory of Christ, and he falls on his face. And can't rise. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Last week, Pastor Don asked the question, do you believe the gospel? And he outlined for us what the gospel is, what the essence of the gospel is. The gospel teaches us about the holiness of God. And when we see Christ in the essence of who he is, we're confronted with the holiness of God, the perfection of his character. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God, Hebrews 1 tells us. The gospel also teaches us about the sinfulness of man. When we rightly understand Jesus, when we jettison the popular views of Jesus, that Jesus is a superstar or that Jesus is a good-looking actor on an unnamed blasphemous show, when we jettison those kinds of false thinking about Jesus, we have nothing left. We find that we are undone in our sin. We see the filthiness of our hearts. And the gospel teaches us the person and work of Christ, that Christ in his perfection, that Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, took on flesh to fulfill the righteousness that you and I could never fulfill, and to die a death as an innocent man, as the spotless Lamb of God, to pay the debt of sin that you and I could never pay. And that when we consider the holiness of God, the depth of our sinfulness, and the work of Jesus Christ, then the gospel calls for the response of repentance and faith, that we cry out to God, that we renounce our sins, that we renounce ourselves, and we say, Christ alone is my hope. Christ alone is the one who gives forgiveness of sins. I believe the gospel. I turn to Christ. He's my Savior, and he is my King. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Oh, and the gospel teaches us those promises of God. All I'm doing here is reviewing Pastor Don's outline, bringing that fresh in our minds. The promises of God that we who were sinners before a holy God are now forgiven completely, entirely, eternally. We're forgiven and we're given eternal life because our life is in union with the eternal Son of God, who is our King. And the claims of our King are stunning. And those who are transformed by the gospel are no longer their own. Paul puts it in these terms in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 through 20 as he's dealing with the very fleshly Corinthian church. And he says this, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." The stunning claims of discipleship, take up your cross and follow him. And as Jesus has filled that out with growing clarity and with growing intensity, and now as he is leading the way to Jerusalem, he's leading the way into the teeth of opposition, he's leading the way into the teeth of the persecution, those who follow him are amazed and afraid. Well, Jesus then takes his disciples, he takes the 12 back to chapter 10 and verse 32. Taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Well, we've reviewed the stunning claims of discipleship, the stunning claims of what it means to follow Christ. We're going to look secondly at the slow comprehension of disciples. Jesus took them again. You could summarize the first point in the claims of discipleship. People were amazed and afraid. Here, Jesus took the disciples again. The slow comprehension of disciples. Remember, this is the third time that he's clarifying the cross to them. And every time they are befuddled, and every time they respond with a demonstration of pride. We already looked at chapter 8 where Peter, when hearing about the cross for the first time, rebuked Christ. In verse 32 of chapter 9, after Jesus teaches that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him, and when he is killed after 3 days he will rise, Mark records, "But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him." And then immediately what happens? They have an argument about who's the greatest. They start to be critical of other people who are serving Christ. And Jesus again clarifies the aspects of discipleship to them. They are slow learners. And they will continue to be slow learners. Peter is yet to deny Christ 3 times. Peter is yet to have to be rebuked even by Paul later on as the church begins to take root in Galatians chapter 2. And even after Jesus is raised from the dead in John chapter 20 verse 9, go ahead and take a peek over there. John's Gospel, John chapter 20 and verse 9. This is an astounding statement. When Peter and John come and they see the tomb of the risen Lord, they see the linen cloths folded up. In verse 8 it says, "The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead." And then back in Luke, we won't turn there, but just for your reference, in Luke 24, you remember after Jesus was raised from the dead, he began, they're still not grasping the significance of all that's happened, and he began to teach them, and the Spirit opened their minds to grasp the significance of what Christ had done. There's a slow comprehension of the disciples, and you know, this is a point of great encouragement for us. I don't know that anyone who, when they came to Christ, would claim to understand all that was involved with coming to Christ. There's a simplicity in the gospel, there's a simplicity in the word preached. But God does a work to regenerate us, to give us a new heart, to make us new creatures in Jesus Christ. And the mark of a regenerate person is that as they grow in Christ, as they grow in Scriptures, in the Scriptures, they continue to believe all that the Scriptures say about Christ. They continue to embrace all that the claims that Christ lays upon them. No, we didn't understand when we first came to Christ, but as God continues to work and to teach in his gentleness and his kindness and his patience with us, the truly regenerate person continues to respond, "Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord." And as God convicts us of our sin, as we find more and more of the filth of our hearts and our fleshliness, we turn consistently to the Lord in repentance, and we grieve over our pride, and we grieve over our critical spirit, we grieve over our lack of faith. And even those first followers of Christ, those disciples, those men who were set apart to be the commissioned, authoritative representatives of Christ, they were slow to learn. Even in the light of the resurrection of Christ. The slow comprehension of the disciples, Jesus takes them again. And he takes them again. He doesn't say, "Okay, I'm done with you. I'm going to find a new 12. No, he takes them again, and he began to tell them what was going to happen to them. But you know, that slow comprehension of disciples, the slow comprehension of followers of Christ is not only displayed in the response of the 12, repeatedly, not just here. It's also displayed in the instruction that we have to the early church. Right, think about Corinthians. The Corinthian church was marked by division. It was marked by the tolerance of immorality. It was marked by wacky views of marriage and a lack of clarity about the church and selfishness all around. And when Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians, as he begins his corrective remedial instruction to them, which begins with the cross in chapter 1 and is bookended by the resurrection in chapter 15, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, he begins that instruction with these words in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Corinthians, stop fighting. Stop your fleshly living. Stop your jealousy. Stop tolerating immorality. And remember the cross. Remember the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember the price that was paid for the redemption of your sins, and put aside those things that are fleshly. He says, "I can't address you as spiritual, but as fleshly. Look to the cross." And Paul, as he deals with the Galatians who have so quickly departed from the gospel that I preached to you, "Oh, Galatians, I can't believe it." Right? It's one of the letters where he starts in, reminds them of what Jesus did, and you know, first paragraph, "I can't believe what you're doing, Galatians." But where does he bring them as they deal with those who are trying to bring in externals to define Christianity, to define the gospel? He reminds them in chapter 3, "Christ redeemed us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us, by dying for us, on the tree. As the disciples, as the apostles fill out for us life in Christ in the epistles, what do they continue to do? They continue to recognize, you know, like they were, there's a slow comprehension, there's a development that takes place. And the way that they instruct those who are erring in their faith is by bringing them back to the centrality of the work of Christ on the cross. The slow comprehension of the disciples, Jesus took the 12 and he began to tell them again, and he took the 12 and he began to tell them what was to happen. The slow comprehension is displayed in the response of the 12. It's displayed in the instructions in the early church. But, you know, let's bring it a little bit closer home. It's also displayed in our own fleshly tendencies. The next time we're in Mark, in verses 35 through 45, here Jesus is, he's teaching about the cross, and what do James and John say? Lord, when you come, can we have the two best seats in your kingdom? You know, they're starting to understand, okay, well, he's going to rise, so when he rises, I want the best seats. And Jesus reminds them, teaches them in these precious words. In verse 43, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We serve like Christ. We put aside the pride that just immediately wells up in us. And, you know, just as a, you know, think about what's happening. James and John are standing in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God incarnate. He's been teaching them repeatedly and perfectly because he's perfect. The instruction the disciples received was the finest instruction you're going to find anywhere, just to understate the point. They've been being taught by the great teacher. And yet still, their flesh rises up. Their flesh betrays them. Their pride rises up. I want the best, Lord. And how often do we come to the Word of God, agree with the Lord, agree with what he says about us, agree with what he says about himself, and then say, but Lord, I want the best today. We have to be on guard against that tendency to live by the flesh. And I know this because throughout the scriptures, we're constantly commanded in light of what Christ has done for us, we're constantly commanded to put off our fleshly way of thinking, to put off our sinful ways of thinking. We have the truth of what Christ has done in the epistles, followed by the commands then of how we flesh that out. And I'm just going to give us one example. In Romans chapter 13, you know, chapters 1 through 11, Paul goes through the glories of the gospel, lays out all that we have as Christ became our righteousness so that we might be righteous in him. And he begins the response by saying, you know, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And then at the end of chapter 13 and verse 14, he says this. He makes this very simple statement, but it's a statement that we need to spend time meditating on and allow the Lord to probe our own hearts. When we think about the work of redemption that he's done, we think about the claims of discipleship, we need to see what is going on in our own hearts and understand that this command is eminently practical for us. Because Paul writes, but put on the Lord Jesus. Put on, keep on putting on the Lord Jesus in the way that you think. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. But put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. No provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Why does he have to say that? Well, the Lord doesn't waste words. He tells the Roman Christians and then us by extension from the inspired Word of God, your tendency, even as a follower of Christ, as someone redeemed, as someone who is righteous in the eyes of God, who's been justified by faith, your tendency is to continue to go back to the flesh. So stop making provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Follow Christ. And we find out that we want to be like James and John and say, well, but I want what I want right now. Oh, the slow comprehension of disciples. But that slow comprehension just magnifies the patience of God. Again, just thinking about this one command, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. If we look back at the history of our Christian life, how often have we done the exact opposite? And yet the Lord is long-suffering. And he tells us, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he is. And he is. And taking the 12 again, and again, and again, and again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Well, we come now, third, to the stated culmination of Jesus' ministry. The stated culmination of Jesus' ministry. We've seen the stunning claims of discipleship, the slow comprehension of disciples, and now we come to the stated culmination of Jesus' ministry. And this is where we have to bring ourselves as followers of Christ again and again and again. We have to bring ourselves to the foot of the cross. We have to bring ourselves to remember what Jesus did to redeem us from our sins. And here, on the front side of the cross, before the cross happened, Jesus is very aware of what is about to happen. And so he says, using 8 future tense verbs, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus did not come to set up a Jewish state, to overthrow Rome. Jesus did not come to establish a Christian nation in America. Jesus came to deal with sin. Jesus came to call people to himself as he laid down his life for the sins of his people, and he will come again for salvation. But he came to die. Jesus came, we could say this way, Jesus came to fulfill the scriptures. How did Jesus know what was going to happen? He read the scriptures aright. All of this, everything Jesus said, is the fulfillment of the scriptures, the fulfillment of what would happen according to the word of God. Look over at one prophecy, for example, Isaiah chapter 50. You know, remember that in Peter, where we read this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said that the prophets prophesied about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They did so without fully comprehending that, but that's what they were prophesying about. In Isaiah chapter 50, beginning in verse 4, this is Jesus speaking prophetically. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Let's stop there for a moment. The testimony, the prophecy concerning Jesus. Jesus' time on earth was characterized with his ear to the Father. He was listening to his Father. He was obeying his Father. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. And so, verse 5, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. We don't know what Jesus was thinking, but can you not hear the echoes of that and the specificity of what Jesus says back in Mark chapter 10 when he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, the very place that was making those who followed him afraid. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock and spit on him and flog him and kill him there. And after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus came to fulfill the scriptures. And he is voluntarily making his way up to Jerusalem. And we find in John chapter 10 that not only did Jesus come to fulfill the scriptures in just an arbitrary way, but he came voluntarily to voluntarily lay down his life. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus says, as he's teaching about the good shepherd, that he is the good shepherd, he says this, John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And then in verse 15, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep." Jesus came to fulfill the scriptures. He came to voluntarily lay down his life, and he came to fulfill the will of the Father. In John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, if you haven't spent time in this wonderful passage, take the afternoon and do it. It'll be rich. Jesus' high priestly prayer as he is approaching the cross, He says this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given them, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus' confession as he approaches his Father, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And back in chapter 5 of John, he clarified to those that he was teaching, I've come to do the will of the Father. The stated culmination of Jesus' ministry is that he came to fulfill the scriptures. He came to voluntarily lay down his life for the sins of his people, and he came to fulfill the will of the Father. And at the end of his statement back in John chapter 10, as he outlines what will happen to him that is then fleshed out in the later chapters of Mark, he ends with this statement, "And after 3 days, he, the Son of Man, will rise." Jesus came to fulfill the scriptures. He came to voluntarily lay down his life for the sins of his people. He came to fulfill the will of his Father, and he came to conquer death. That's why Paul writes at the end of that glorious chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, "So now you be steadfast in the work of the Lord." Christ has already conquered death. He already redeemed you from your sins. You have the promise of the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. This is what Jesus came to do. And so when we think about following Christ, when we think about being a disciple of Christ, we must understand it in the fullness of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. He did not come to make life great here. He came to deliver us from our sins. He came to deliver us from the eternal condemnation from a just God. He came as a display of the love of God for sinners, and to satisfy divine justice by paying the perfect sacrifice that none could pay. All that Jesus predicted was according to the Scripture, and so a right reading of Scripture will always lead us to the cross. It will lead us to Jesus Christ. And here, although in the next passage we continue to see the slowness of the disciples to understand, the disciples would eventually understand. And they would eventually understand because the promised Holy Spirit came. And the promised Holy Spirit did exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. It glorified Christ. So Peter would preach on Pentecost, and at other times in Acts, clearly setting forth the necessity of the crucifixion and its significance. If you go to 1 Peter, you'll find that it's punctuated with statements about the sacrifice of Christ as he fills out what life in Christ involves. John's writings are filled with the implications of the crucifixion and the glory of the resurrected and the ascended Savior, the Spirit of God brought to remembrance the things that Jesus had taught them. It allowed them, he gave them understanding to understand the glories of Christ and the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow, and they laid them out for us in the Word of God. And as people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, as those who are in Christ and indwelt by the Spirit of God, the primary work of the Spirit of God is not to give you a subjective peace about this or that decision. The work of the Spirit of God is to exalt Jesus Christ in your life. The work of the Spirit of God is to help you as you come to the Word of God to see the glory of Christ and to understand that the Christ that was crucified, that is risen and ascended, is coming back in the glory of His Father and of the angels. And so when we grasp the significance of the cross and the implications of the resurrection, there's an overflow and renewed urgency to live life under the authority of Christ and in reference to the redemption that He accomplished, not in reference to what we want out of life, but in reference to what Christ died to redeem us from and the good works that have been laid out for us from the foundation of the world. The claims of Christ over His disciples are great. In commenting on Luke 14, where Jesus says, you need to count the cost. You need to count the cost. James Montgomery Boyce, in his book, Christ's Call to Discipleship, outlines the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Christ. And each of the statements that I'm going to read is followed by a paragraph that I won't read. But I'm going to read these so that we get an understanding of the reality of what it means to follow Christ, the cost, the claims that Christ has on true disciples. This is what he says. What are the cost? I must pay the price of my self-righteousness. I must pay the price of those sins that I now cherish. I must pay the price of my own understanding of life, of what it is and what ultimately matters. I must pay the price of the world's friendship. I must pay the price of my plans for my life. I must pay the price of my own will. And then as he goes on to conclude this chapter, he raises a question. You know, what is the minimum that a person must believe to be a Christian? He said someone asked him that one time. And he said, I would typically say, you know, you have to believe you're a sinner. You have to believe that Jesus died for you. And you have to believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And he said, there's nothing wrong with that. But he said he, over time, he changed his answer to that with these words. The minimum amount a person must believe to be a Christian is everything. Everything. You can't pick and choose, in other words. He's not saying you need to know everything. He's saying you have to believe all you know. The minimum amount a person must believe to be a Christian is everything, and the minimum amount a person must give is all. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And Paul's testimony in Galatians 2 is this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Father God, thank you for the great salvation that you have given to us in Christ our Savior. And oh, as we consider what it means to follow Christ, we grieve over our sinfulness, we grieve over our slowness to learn, and we rejoice in your kindness to us. You knew everything about us. You know everything about us. You know what our failures are yet to be, and yet you loved us and sent Christ to die for us, to redeem us from our sins. Lord, the least that we can do The only thing that we can do is present ourselves as a living sacrifice to you. Help us, we pray, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find more church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com, teaching God's people God's Word. This message is copyrighted, all rights reserved.